I want to be frank with you this morning and honest with you. My intention this morning is to preach as a dying man to dying people. And so I ask that in this half hour that we have left this morning that you incline your ear to the word of God this morning. You incline your ear and your heart to what God has to say. So let's pray. Father, Father, I pray that you would work in this room this morning. Father, if there is someone in this room that does not know you, that today would be the day of salvation for them. I pray this in your son's name. Amen. I want to read for you three little stories. The first one comes from 1872. One of the earliest recorded wrongful convictions that resulted in the execution of an innocent man was the case of William Jackson Marion in 1872. Marion and his friend John Cameron were on their way to Kansas to search for work on the railroad. However, they stopped for the night at Marion's mother-in-law's house in Nebraska. Cameron soon disappeared, and Marion was suspected of killing him. A body that was assumed to be Cameron's was found a year later in a riverbed near where Marion and Cameron had been staying. Convicted of murder and sentenced to death, the case was appealed by the Nebraska Supreme Court, ordering a new trial. However, Marion was again convicted and sentenced to death and was hanged on March 25th, 1887. 4 years later, John Cameron was found alive. He had traveled to Mexico to avoid marrying a woman who claimed that he was her child's father. Marion was pardoned by the state of Nebraska on the 100th anniversary of his death. Number two, 1983. Henry McCollum was 19 years old and his brother Leon was 15 years old when law enforcement wrongfully charged them with the gruesome crime ending in the death of an 11-year-old. The police interrogated him with no lawyer present for hours on end. The case received notoriety from some others, but many in the legal community consider it one of the worst wrongful conviction cases because it contained apparent police misconduct, involved two young brothers, failed to find the true killer of a child at the time, and took 3 decades away of a life of two young men. Just 10 years ago, in 2014, after nearly 31 years in prison, the court exonerated the two brothers based on DNA evidence. And number three, probably most famous that you would know of today, the Central Park Five, 1989. The Central Park jogger case, also known as the Central Five case, resulted in the wrongful convictions of 5 young men of color from underprivileged backgrounds. Their alleged crime was attacking and sexually assaulting a white woman who was jogging in New York's Central Park. The nature and location of the crime catapulted this case into the headlines. The media and city leaders placed immense pressure on the judicial system to hold someone accountable. The police soon arrested 5 young men and charged them with the crime. Despite a lack of concrete evidence, scared and at times threatened, most confessed. One young man later said he never spoke to his father again, as his father told him to confess so the police could help him, even though he told him he was innocent. In later years, the men spoke of their harrowing ordeals, the trauma and abuse they suffered during the process and in prison, and the toll being part of famous wrongful convictions still, one of the most famous to date. The boys initially pleaded guilty when they testified that they had been coerced by the police into doing so. There were no witnesses or DNA evidence that proved the boys' guilt, but they were all found guilty on several charges. Each spent between 6 and 13 years in prison until their charges were reversed. After convicted serial rapist Matthias Rhys confessed to the attack in 2002, the Central Park Five were later granted a settlement of $40 million from New York City. Several of these men now work in criminal justice reform. All three of those examples we could spend many times or long period of time talking about the amount of wrongful convictions of cases in this country, in the United States, in all the Western world. What's in common about all these cases this morning is that there was injustice. Franklin, can you turn me up a little bit? It's not you, it's me. My cold has made my voice weak. All three of those cases ended in injustice. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about justice. One of the greatest questions asked by philosophers, by theologians, by atheists, by any skeptic of the world today, when talking about the God of heaven, much ink has been spilled on this, is can a God who is claiming to be holy and just be merciful to a sinner? How is that possible if we preach a just God? How is it possible that mercy can be extended to the sinner? If you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 34 for a moment. Exodus 34. If you don't have a Bible, I just want you to listen closely to the words of God this morning. Exodus 34, I'm going to read some of the characteristics of this God that I claim this morning, that I truly believe and I believe is 100% real. You say to me this morning, very likely, in a room this size, you can't prove to me there's a God. And I can single-handedly put it on one argument that I think is the strongest for the Christian case this morning, strongest for the Bible. There is a moral law. There is a law inside your heart that you want to obey. You say, well, that is just something put on by society. But why is it when some of the most gruesome crimes happen in a society of godless people, they instantly cry out, how could a just God allow this to happen? They want, what do they want in a court? Justice. They want justice. And my friend, justice only comes if there is a law. And God gives a law. Listen to the description of God in Exodus 34, verse 4. So he cut out two stone tablets. This is when Moses is on Mount Sinai. Like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and as he called upon the name of the Lord, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands of generations, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Listen to verse 8. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Let's go now to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 32. Psalm 32, again, if you don't have a Bible, just listen closely. The words are on the screen behind me. Just the first two verses. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. My friend, we've just read about a God that overlooks the transgressions of people. And so I ask you the question again, as much ink has been spilled over the years by many people on books and books and articles and more books, how can a really just and holy God who claims he only does right overlook sin, overlook iniquity? What is justice? What is justice if God overlooks sin, if God overlooks wrongdoing? I thought that was the strategy of corrupt judges, to overlook sin. And in many cases, even today in our world, we have three wars going on, engulfed most of Eastern Europe, have engulfed most of the Middle East, and most of Northern Africa are all in conflict, and all want justice. But when justice is not done, people cry out to God, where is God? And so I ask you this morning, is there such a thing as justice? I will give you just a couple examples of this. We don't have time to turn to them. First of all, the law of God. The law, those Ten Commandments that are famous. Even if you're not a believer here this morning, you've never been inside a church building, or maybe you've heard it many times, be reminded. The law was given from God, those Ten Commandments that are inscribed on the Capitol building in the United States and which most of Western culture has prescribed to. There is a law we must follow. And of course, when these brutal killings happen, we all seek justice, don't we? And where do we base it off of? A law that has come from God. And so I ask you this morning, my time is short. Have you broken God's law? Have you ever broken God's law? And you say to me, oh, Mr. Jesse, sir, I live a pretty good life. I'm pretty good. I might not be perfect in all areas, but I'm pretty good. My friend, God makes it very clear in James, if you have kept the law and yet stumbled in one point, you are guilty of it all. All have sinned. All have broken God's law. What is sin? It is disobeying God's law, the divine law of God. You say, well, that's a little rich. Compared to my neighbor, I keep to myself. I'm not involved in other people's business. I do what I can. I raise my family. I raise my children. I'm good to society. I'm good in the community. Maybe I've slipped up a little bit here and there before, but I always atone for my bad actions. I always try better in the future. My friend, in God's courtroom, God deems you one thing and one thing only, guilty. Guilty. How could God be just if he looked over sin? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what does the Bible make very clear in Romans chapter 6? The wages of sin, what you have earned with your sin, is death. It's death. Sin always demands a price. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned in that garden, it demanded a covering. And it still, ladies and gentlemen, demands a covering in 2024. It still demands a covering. So I want to go now to the justice of God in the Old Testament. Has God shown justice before? Beginning in Numbers 14, you will remember the Israelites had been wandering in the desert. They have just fled Egypt. God has done great marvels in that land to free slaves. And they enter the wilderness journey on their way to the promised land, and they send spies out. You remember that? Maybe you heard that as a kid. The 10 spies that went into the new land of Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good, or 8 were bad and 2 were good. You remember that little song? Joshua and Caleb, they bring a report back, and they say, the land is ready for us to conquer. And the other 8 say, we cannot defeat these people. And millions of slaves that have been saved by the power of God out of Egypt, you know what they say? We don't want to be out of this land. We want to go back to Egypt. And they threaten to stone Moses, God's appointed leader, to lead them into this land. Do you know what, something, friends? God took drastic action. Everyone over the age of 20 never made it into that promised land. God led them in circles for 40 years, and they did not enter. Number 2, you will remember Korah's rebellion in that same time period. Korah's rebellion in Exodus 15. 250 officials, Korah and all his household and 2 other households, they rebelled against Moses and they said, Moses, you have made yourself exalted above us. Do you know what God had to say to them? God said, be well, go in prosperity. No, that's not what he said. God commanded the millions of people that had been wandering in the wilderness to back away from these families. And do you know what happened? The earth swallowed them whole. Probably the most drastic one that I can think of. And it only proves to me the holiness of God is Uzzah and the ark. You remember when David, in 2 Samuel, he retrieves the ark of the covenant of God where God would dwell with his people. And he brings it back from a foreign land and a foreign enemy. And Uzzah, one of the priests, as it was on a new cart going towards the city of Jerusalem, the cattle stumbled on a rock or whatever, a pothole, and the ark, it wobbled. And Uzzah reached out his hand to steady it, and it angered God, it says. And he struck him dead in the moment. You say, well, that's awfully harsh. What happened to this God of love, my friend? It is the very love of God that you continue to breathe this very moment. It's the very love of God that you sit in here this morning and you hear of the holiness of God. They were not to touch that ark, and he touched it to stable it nonetheless, to be helpful, and God struck him dead. And finally, another example I can think of is Daniel, the hand, the king of Belshazzar. I'm going to teach on Daniel this week at camp. An amazing story. Belshazzar was the king after Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't last very long. Do you know what? He partied with all his diplomats in a major rage one evening, and he cursed God. Do you know what happened in that hall? A hand began to write on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel uparsin." And he called for someone to interpret, and Daniel comes in, and Daniel says, "O king, the words inscribed on that wall are, 'Your kingdom has come to an end. Your days are numbered.'" My friend, that king didn't leave that banquet hall. He died just hours later on the ground, dead. He had dared to arrange a massive assembly to curse God and to banquet over it. And God did justice there. He struck him dead. I'm going to walk down here for a second because I think it's maybe not shock value enough. I want you to listen to me for a second. There are some of you in this room this morning. Some of you in here are professing believers. Let me tell you something. Your profession means nothing if you're not truly saved. Some of you come to this chapel, you come to this church. Some of you think that by coming here, perhaps you were baptized when you were younger, perhaps you performed good in your community, that you are saved this morning. My friend, the most dangerous words that I hate to hear them, when someone says, "I accepted Jesus in my heart." That is not scripture. Have you believed the gospel? What is the gospel? What is the truest essence of the gospel this morning? Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. You say, "Well, sir, that's not really your thing to claim. You can't create anxiety in a heart." And no, I cannot. But I think some of you in here think that because you have a little number written of the date that you were saved in the back of your Bible, your mother told you when you were a young child, or your father told you, or your Sunday school teacher, or some preacher told you, if you just accept Jesus into your heart, you will be saved. My friend, if that is your story this morning, I would work out this morning, on the authority of the Word of God, your salvation with fear and trembling. Are you really saved this morning? Are you really saved? Have you ever repented of your sin, seen your sin for what it is, and believed the gospel that Jesus has died on the cross for your sins? And so I want to go to this final verse we're going to spend the remainder of our time in it this morning. An answer to the question, is there justice, is found in this most profound verse in 2 Corinthians. And I shudder to try to explain it to you this morning because you know what? If I say too little, I have taken away glory from God. And if I say too much, I've overspoken and it's not God's glory. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to spend the remainder of our time on one verse, the answer. How can a merciful God, if he really claims to be just, be merciful to a sinner? The justice of God demonstrated at the cross of Calvary. Read that verse in your Bible. Read it on the screen behind you. He made him who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him sin. What does that mean? It means God the Father made his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sin. What does it mean to be made sin? Scripture says in Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, to adopt them as sons and daughters. In the fullness of time, God seen in his courtroom A lot of guilty people. Some guilty people? A couple guilty people? No. All people guilty in his courtroom. And God did something that is unbelievable. I can't grasp it this morning. That he has done something on your behalf. You, my friend, this morning, you might be very indifferent. You're probably, if you're not moved this morning, perhaps this is speaking to you. Believer, you're a professing believer. If you say in your heart, and believe me, I know you. You say, well, I know the gospel. If it does not melt your heart, I challenge you this morning. Are you a believer? The most soul-crushing message. God the Father made his son sin. Made his son sin. How is it possible that God is both the just God and yet he offers salvation? Because exclusively in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is also the justifier. He also wants to justify. But if he's holy, he has to punish sin. And so this very verse says, he has made someone sin for us. He's seen the problem in eternity past, and his son was willing to go. Let me read you what Dr. Sproul said on this. We talk often, and we had a wonderful breaking of bread service this morning, talking about the death of the Lord Jesus. My friend, the crown of thorns does not save you. The whipping of the nine-tailed, that reed that would strike the Lord Jesus, that will not save you. Even the nails on the cross will not save you. What transpired on that cross is what will save you. It says in the book of John and in the book of Luke, in 3 hours, God covered the earth in darkness as his son hung between heaven and earth. And we don't know what happened in that time. But we only have a few phrases that come from that where God, the Son, would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I want you to listen to this. This is just in jest. We don't know what was responded, but I wonder if this is what was responded by God the Father as Jesus hung on that cross. The Lord your God, damn you. This is his very own son. The Lord your God, damn you, my son. The Lord sends on you curses and confusion and rebuke until you are destroyed and you perish quickly. The Lord God of heaven smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grow ped moon at noon as the blind man gropes, and darkness will be with you and none to save you. The Lord delights over you perishing. He delights to destroy you, and you will be torn from the land cursed. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go into the heavens. What does it mean he was made sin? The full weight of sin, the mountains of sin, my friend, the mountains and mountains laid on the Lord Jesus. Some of you thinking here, I know it to be true at this very moment. I may have sinned a few times, but I'm not like some people. My friend, don't think of the mountain of someone else's sin. It is an absolute chasm of one sin that keeps you from a holy God. A chasm of sin. And it was laid on the Lord Jesus. He made him sin who knew no sin. This person, the Lord Jesus, did not know sin. We often go to Hebrews talking about the temptation of the Lord Jesus. He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. My friend, he is not like you and I. When he was tempted, it's like me and a champion lifter on this stage this morning, and we pick up a 25-pound dumbbell, and it looks, there's no comparison up here. And then I go and I pick up a 50-pound dumbbell, and so does this champion lifter. And there's no breaking of sweat. And they bring out the bars, and they put on 50 and 50, two rings on the other end, and we lift it to 100 pounds, and we do it without breaking a sweat. But then as 200 pounds is put on there, I know you can tell by the sheer size of me that I could easily do it. I begin to break a sweat. My knees wobble. And as more weight is put on, 300 pounds, I can't do it. I can't lift it. And the champion fighter, he does not break a sweat and he continues to lift. That is what the Lord Jesus is like. As he was tempted, it could not do anything to him. He could not sin because he knew no sin. He is a champion. And there was only one person that could do the saving, that in God's courtroom could stand up to God's challenge. Justice must be served. And the Lord Jesus stands up and he says, I will stand. I will take the sin of the world. He made him sin. Who knew no sin? It was not in his being. He could not sin. Sin for us. The only salvation option available, the only way to be reconciled to a holy God, is through the death of God's own Son. The only way. He has paid for sin. This is what happens in God's courtroom. As the writer John Flavin said, here you suppose the Father to say, when driving his bargain with Christ for you, the Father speaks, my son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lay open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or you will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. And the Son responds, oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantee. Bring in all thy bills that I may see what they owe thee. And the Father brings in the bills. The court records are opened up. And you know what it says on there? Guilty, guilty. Sin after sin after sin after sin. And this is what the Lord Jesus says. At my hands thou shalt require it. I would rather choose to suffer the wrath that is theirs than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. The Father responds, but my Son, if thou undertakest for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite of it. Expect no abatement. Son, if I spare them, I will not spare you. The Son responds, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, I am content to take it. And that is what happened on the cross. A transaction was paid on your behalf. My friend, you might be indifferent to the gospel this morning. You might have no feelings about it. Perhaps this message maddens you this morning. Perhaps you're unsure if you're saved. And my friend, I do not wish to cause doubt in your heart if you're a professing believer. But if you are a professing believer, as Dad has said often, my father has said this many times on this pulpit, you cannot afford to get this wrong. You can't afford to be wrong in this matter. And the very fact that you listen to this, the clear word of God this morning, you are accountable now to God. You have heard the message. God has condemned you. You are guilty. But there is one who has stood in the courtroom and said, I will take this sinner's place. I will take this poor, miserable sinner's place. And Jesus goes to the cross and he bears your sin. And you know what God says afterwards? God writes the verdict. And at the end of that verse, the justice of God served, that righteousness is put on your account. You know, God stamps over all those sins, paid for. It's paid for. And so I plead with you this morning. I ask you this morning, Will you take the payment for sin? Do you want to be put off the hook? Do you want to be saved from the wrath of God? My friend, if you stand up here this morning, or where you sit in your heart defined and you say, I can stand against God, you would melt like a wax figurine before a burning furnace. Your sin always, always, always has a consequence. It always leads to destruction. Your sin has been paid for. Do you want the free payment? Do you want to be saved this morning? Do you want to be saved this morning? God has made all preparation available. The God of heaven in his courtroom has said, you are guilty. And Christ says, I will pay it. You will remember the story of Abraham and Isaac. And how God would tell Abraham, who had waited a lifetime for a son, take your son, your only son, and offer him on Mount Moriah. And Abraham would take his son, his young 13-year-old boy, and bind him up. And he would pull that knife up to slay his son. And God would stop him and say, Abraham, God will provide a sacrifice. We listen to a story like that. We say, what a beautiful ending to that story. My friend, that was just the beginning. That was just the intermission. The curtain closed. And not more than 1,500 years after that, God would take the knife out of Abraham's hand. And this time, as his son would be on the cross, God would not stop. He would take that knife and smote it into his son's breast. I'm fearful for many of you. As Billy Graham said before he died, it would give him great joy if 5% of people in evangelical churches were saved. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of a living God. Are you ready to stand before God? What's going to be your excuse? What are you going to say in God's courtroom? Or are you going to hand God that slip of paper that says, paid in full by the Lord Jesus? It's paid in full. God made him who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Your account this morning can be made right. It can be made right. I'm preaching this morning with the assumption that perhaps I won't be asked back again. This could be my last time up here. This could be your last time in this room. Or perhaps you walk into here and you say, you know what? It sounds kind of nice, or maybe it doesn't sound good. I don't know what your heart's saying, but you'll leave here and you'll never hear it again. And God has given you an appointment this morning. Are you ready to stand before God? And what are you going to say before him? You must be saved. You must be saved. How are you saved this morning? The scripture makes it so clear, so crystal clear. Two things it says in Acts chapter 20. Two simple little words, two simple little phrases. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. My friend, I shudder to share this passage with you this morning. Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord stands and he's talking to his disciples and those around him. And he says this, narrow is the way, narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, but broad is the road to destruction. Do you know what, friends? Some of you here, perhaps you think you've entered the narrow gate. Oh, yeah, I realize I'm a sinner, but your life has no repentance in it. You look like the world. You sound like the world. You listen to all the music the world puts out and you think it's all right. I understand I'm being brash this morning. I understand I'm being abrupt. But you must know the truth of it. You watch all the same things the world watches. You go about your life not a whole lot different from the next guy next to you. True repentance of a believer is a brokenness of sin. And you know what? That happens at the moment of salvation. You want to be saved this morning? You must understand you stand bankrupt before God. And believer, your life is now marked by repentance. A broken and a contrite heart is what God has sought from you. You're bankrupt this morning, and the only way you can be saved is that simple, beautiful phrase. You got to earn it. You got to pay for it. Come here and be baptized in this tank for everyone to see. Come to this chapel. This is the best place on planet Earth. Is that what the Bible says? No, God makes it very clear. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Simple faith. You say, well, how do I do this? Don't come up here. Don't sign anything in the front when you leave. You can be saved right where you are seated this morning. Do you understand you're a sinner this morning? Do you understand you've broken God's laws and you need to be saved? You cry out to God this morning, God, save me. I take the price paid by your son. I believe that Christ has died for my sins. And men and women of this room, instantly, in a moment of time, you will be saved forever. Forever. And God in heaven, he writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are sealed forever. You know what some people say? They say, the most important thing in the world is that you know the Lord Jesus. That's not true. The most important thing is, does he know you? Does he know you this morning? Are you one of his children? Do you have this righteousness on your account? If I go up to the White House and I say, I know Joe Biden, that means nothing. But if Joe Biden says, I know Jesse, he's allowed to come in, he's invited in. If he can remember. Thus is the same with God of heaven. He has invited you into the fold. He wants to adopt you as a son or daughter this morning. Your sins have been paid for. My friend, if you do not respond to the gospel the way God has asked you to, you will be separated for eternity in hell. Hell is not some Dante's Inferno, some lustful, vengeful thing. It is the stark contrast of the white, holy wrath of God against sin. And so you stand at the crossroads this morning. You must make a decision. Will you take the Lord Jesus as your Savior, as the one who has paid your sin, or will you walk into these doors and say, not for me, God. The choice is yours this morning. I might never see you again. What will you do with the Lord Jesus? Repentance towards God, a brokenness, turning from your sin fully and saying, Lord Jesus, I want you as my Savior. And God makes a promise to you. You are saved forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You will be saved in a moment of time right where you sit. Right where you sit. God knows your intentions right now. He knows your heart. He knows what you're thinking right now. He's thinking, oh, I've heard this so many times before. You're thinking, I'm a pretty good person. You're thinking, oh, I need to be saved. I'm not sure what your thoughts are this morning. But God does. And on the authority of the Word of God, what will you do with the Lord Jesus? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. My friend, I've been abrupt this morning. I've been pretty direct because I care for your soul. And you know who cares for your soul more than me? Tenfold, 20-fold, 1,000-fold. It's the Lord Jesus. He has paid the ultimate price, standing before his own Father and saying, I will take the punishment for their sin. Will you trust the Lord Jesus this morning as your Savior? I pray you do. Your time is running out. Your time is running out and God is waiting for your response. Father, there are souls in this room that are not saved. then Father, you love them. You have paid the ultimate price to save them. Father, I pray this morning that those in here that are not saved would repent of their sin. They would see their sin for what it is, their disobedience to God, as wicked, as resulting in nothing but punishment. And they turn to the Lord Jesus, and they believe that he has died for their sins. Father, oh, how simple. It doesn't even seem realistic. And Father, yet that is what is required of men and women in this room this morning. The Lord Jesus has paid for it. Father, what love you have extended to us in this message. What an unbelievable message. Father, we pray this morning for souls, that souls would be saved and impacted for eternity. We pray this in your Son's most beautiful and precious and worthy name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.